We're looking at John chapter 6 this morning, and John chapter 6 is a wonderful passage, and I certainly want to spend some time talking about that. But first, I want to spend some time talking to you about a movie. It's called Black Panther. Now, for a lot of you, this may not be your thing, but it is a lot of people's things. It's been out for 2 weeks, and it's made $700 million. So $350 million a week. Imagine what building we would have if that was our revenue for church. But it's very popular, and I've seen it twice. I really like it. But let me tell you what I give it about an 8.5 out of 10 to be specific. But this isn't just me wanting to do a movie review for you. Let me tell you what I like about Black Panther. You can go and just have a superficial watching. You can enjoy the action and the effects and the drama and the high pace and the bad guys losing to the good guys. Hope that doesn't spoil it for you. And you can enjoy all that. But with Black Panther, you can actually dig a little deeper. And you've actually missed the point if you just watch the spectacle. Because the movie is actually made to address some important issues. Addressing the oppression of African Americans in the past. Addressing the issue of the rich having so much wealth and yet not helping the poor. Issues like colonization. This movie, you can watch it and you can enjoy it and you can love it and you can be a big fan and promote it to others, and yet you can actually miss the entire point of what the director wanted you to take away. He wants to challenge you more so than entertain you. And the reason why I start with that is because we meet some people in John chapter 6, and they really like Jesus. They're very happy to follow him around and watch the show that he can put on for them. And even though they really like him, he's really popular, they miss the entire point of what he came to do, and they don't respond to him the way that they're supposed to. You can get excited about Jesus. You can enjoy the show that he can put on with his power and yet miss the entire point of Jesus. Here's the point of the passage today. It's only Jesus can provide true life and satisfaction. Only Jesus can provide true life and satisfaction. And we're going to see this by 2 points. Jesus being greater than Moses, and Jesus being the true life-giving bread. So now let's actually walk through the story. Jesus is on a mountain. A large crowd come to him because they're impressed by him. They've seen him do some things and they like what they saw. And so they follow him. There ends up being a really big crowd out a long way from the city, and they don't have any food. And so people, and Jesus knows that this crowd could go away disappointed and upset and hungry. And so Jesus asks Philip what he thinks they should do. And Philip understandably panics. There's a lot of people there. There's 5,000 men. And some commentators say there's 5,000 men, but there's probably 20,000 people when you factor in women and children and families, etc. Now, Andrew's a little more optimistic. He goes, hey, look, there's a lot of people, but there is actually this boy, and he has 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. You know, it's not all bad. He's a little bit more optimistic. And then Jesus does something pretty odd. He gets the 5 loaves of bread, the 2 fish, and he sort of tells everyone, come on, gather around, all 20,000 of you, let's eat together. He doesn't have much food. He looks like an absolute goose at this point. Let me illustrate this. I want you to imagine that before this sermon, during the week, I sent out an email going, guys, don't eat breakfast before you come to church. We're going to have a feast together, and it's going to be wonderful. And you're excited, and then I'm here, and I'm at this point of the sermon, and I go, okay, gather around, gather around. And as you gather around, I pull out this biscuit and go, guys, you will all get your share of this biscuit, and it will be beautiful. I start looking pretty silly, don't I? Well, Jesus has 20,000 people and 5 loaves and 2 fish. He is looking pretty silly. But then something strange happens. Jesus gives thanks, the food gets distributed, and every single person eats as much food as they want. And then they collect food, like they'll collect the leftovers, and there's 12 baskets of bread left over. There's more food left over than what they started with. Jesus has done a very powerful sign. It is truly miraculous. Jesus' power is on full display, and it gives us more reason to believe in Jesus. And we could leave it there, an exciting story that shows Jesus' power and strength. But that's the surface level reading. It's good and true, but there's much more significance to be mined from what Jesus has just done. And this is where we dive into Jesus being greater than Moses. A lot of people find it hard to read the Old Testament, and that's understandable. It can be tricky, and it's really hard to know all of it because it's really big. But I'm hoping as we look into Jesus and compare him with Moses, you'll start realizing how important it is to know the Old Testament. Because almost everything that Jesus does has a deeper significance, either historically or theologically, rooted in the Old Testament. And one of the people that is really helpful to know and get a grasp of his life is Moses. Because often Jesus will do something and it'll be linked back to Moses, and often Jesus will be showing himself to be even greater than the mighty Moses. So if you struggle with motivation, let me say, you will get to know Jesus and understand him a lot better if you get to know your Old Testament. And Moses is one of those key guys. Now, in this passage, there's lots of pointers that Jesus is trying to show himself to be even greater than Moses. But to us, that's not that controversial. I mean, we all know Jesus is greater than Moses. We've read the whole Bible, and it seems pretty obvious to us. But to Jews, in the first century, someone being better and greater than Moses was unfathomable. Because if you're a Jew, your salvation, your hope of being saved by God is completely tied up with the covenant that God made with Moses. How can someone be greater than Moses? If you're a Jew, you live your life based on the laws that God gave Moses. So how can someone be greater than Moses? As a Jew, you understand the blessings in your life and the unfortunate things in your life based on the blessings and curses God gives Moses in Deuteronomy. So how can someone be better than Moses? It is a big deal. And we learn pretty early on that John wants us to start comparing Jesus and Moses. You see, in verse 4, he randomly mentions that, hey, it's the Passover. And the Passover is a significant event in Israel's history when Moses led Israel out of Egypt. So instantly our minds are being cast back to Moses. And then we also are reminded that in the Old Testament, under the leadership of Moses, God provides manna. He provides bread in the wilderness. You can read about that in Exodus 16. And then in today's passage, there's 20,000 people on a mountain in the wilderness, and Jesus provides bread for them. See, we're supposed to be comparing Jesus and Moses here. And even further proof of that is verses 14 and 15. Because the people look at Jesus and go, hey, he's doing some pretty impressive things here. He's reminding us a lot of Moses. And then they remember the passage in Deuteronomy 18, where Moses says, there's going to be someone who comes and he's going to be just like me. And when he comes, you need to listen to him and follow him. And so when they look around and they see all that Jesus is doing, they go, I think this is the guy. I think this is the one we've been waiting for. And so they go and try and make him king by force. Jesus doesn't want that, and he flees. later on in the chapter. We couldn't read all of it because it's like a 71-verse chapter, and that's, you know, that's 15 minutes just in Bible reading, so we just had to pick and choose our verses. They catch up with him in verse 28, and Jesus tells them to follow him and worship him. But they're not quite comfortable with that, remember? Being greater than Moses is a big deal. And so they go, well, you know, Moses gave us manna and Moses did some wonderful things. What can you show that makes you better than Moses? And Jesus corrects them. In chapter 6, verse 32, he says this, it wasn't Moses who gave you bread. It was not Moses who gave you the bread that your forefathers ate. It was God. And we're supposed to draw the link here. God provided the bread in the Old Testament. And who provided the bread today? It was Jesus. Jesus is claiming equality with God. Jesus is greater than Moses. But then there's another little sneaky detail in this text. And when you don't slow down to read it, it's very easy to miss. Look at how many baskets there are left over. 12 baskets. How many tribes did Israel have under Moses? They had 12. Jesus is subtly showing here, he is the new leader in town. He is the one who can provide for the needs of God's people, Israel. And unlike Moses, he can do it on his own strength. Jesus is greater than Moses. Moses was great and he was for a time. But Jesus, not Moses, is the one who provides true life and satisfaction. And the second point, Jesus being the true life-giving bread. Jesus makes analogies very commonly, especially in John. He uses lots of metaphors. One of his more common ones are bread and water. And they're important because bread and water, they symbolize life. It symbolizes sustenance, the ability to keep going and keep living. That's what bread and water symbolize. And God uses bread in the Old Testament to sustain Israel. And Jesus uses bread to sustain people in this story. But in verse 35, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. The logic is this. The manna Moses, with God's help, provided. The bread Jesus provided. They fill you for a time. They satisfy you for a moment. But you know what? To continue to live on that bread, you need to eat it over and over and over again. And Jesus points this out in verse 49 and 50 of chapter 6. He says this. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness that Moses provided, and they all died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. Jesus says, receive me. Trust in me. Put your faith in me, and you'll have eternal life. He is the bread that satisfies and brings life for eternity. Jesus is the bread of life. He is the only source of life and satisfaction. Now, it's a wonderful story. We love this passage. And in fact, all four Gospels, this is the only miracle that all four Gospels record, aside from Jesus' death and resurrection. But there are actually some warnings in this passage for us. The first one is getting trapped in earthly thinking. This is a consistent problem in chapter 6, but it's actually a consistent problem in the whole book of John. And so part of the themes in John is trying to get people to go from earthly thinking to thinking God's thoughts. Let me give you three examples, and that almost happens every single chapter. John chapter 2. Jesus says, destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days. And people, earthly thinking, go, this massive temple that we built took 46 years. Earthly thinking. But the temple that Jesus was talking about was his body. Let me give you another example. John chapter 3 keeps coming up. Jesus tells a man named Nicodemus, if you want eternal life, you need to be born again. And now Nicodemus is naturally a bit uncomfortable. He goes, oh, well, you know, I'm just not sure how I'm going to sneak back into my mother's womb, and I'm not sure if she'll be happy if I try and do that. You would think you would get the metaphor, but earthly thinking. Let me give you one more. Chapter 4. Jesus meets a Samaritan woman. Living water. And the woman goes, that sounds fantastic. I love the idea of living water. Here's the problem, Jesus. You don't have a bucket. Oh, dear. Earthly, literal thinking. Jesus wants to elevate you to thinking spiritual thoughts. And the problem occurs all throughout this chapter. That's why I bring it up. When Jesus asks Philip, what are we going to do with all these people and this food? If Philip understood Jesus, if he had believed all the signs, surely he would have answered, look, there's a lot of people and there's not a whole lot of food, but that's okay because you're here and you can do something about it. But instead, he panics. 8 months' wages wouldn't feed all these people. Earthly thing. And then the crowds, they see Jesus perform a miracle, and what do they want? They want him to come and become king and overthrow Rome and destroy the empire, and then they can reign secure with Jesus at the top. They want him to heal their sick. They want him to feed him. They don't want any of the spiritual benefits, the eternal life that he brings. They just want freedom from Rome, health right now, and food. Earthly thinking. And Jesus calls them out on that. Verse 26 of chapter 6. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. You want what I can give you and nothing more. You don't want me. You want to eat bread when you're hungry. That's what you want. And Jesus is proved right. Because when his teaching gets hard, when his teaching gets confusing, when he uses metaphors like, I am the bread of life, you have to eat my flesh, which clearly he doesn't mean literally. When his teaching gets confusing and hard, everyone leaves. They can't snap out of their worldly thinking. When the going got tough, they got going. And that raises the question, why do you follow Christ? Is it because he can make your life better? Is it because he's a fascinating character and he seems wise and he seems powerful and he seems like a cool guy? Here's the warning from this passage. If that is as deep as your faith goes, then what happens when, like these people, you encounter a teaching that you don't feel comfortable with? You read parts of the Bible that make you squirm or that you don't agree with or that challenge you. Because if you read the Bible and you listen to the voices in our culture today, that's going to happen. What happens when that does? You will walk away. If that's as deep as your faith goes, when things get hard, you will walk away. When we think in earthly terms, we miss Jesus. But this is the most chilling part of the passage for me. Look at the people who walk away from Jesus. They're the people who follow him around. They're the people who see Jesus do miracles right in front of their face. They're the people who have seen him go up against the wisest people of the day and make them look silly. If these people can see all this and walk away, then surely we need to take a deep hold of Jesus. We need to feed on him. We need to take hold of him so deeply that nothing can drag us away. Because surely if there was any people that would never, ever dream of leaving Jesus, it would be these people. They just got fed on a mountain with 5 loaves and 2 fish. But because they didn't seek their life and satisfaction in Jesus, because they sought their satisfaction and life elsewhere. They could watch the most amazing things and experience Jesus' power, and they can walk away. That's chilling to me. So the question that remains is, how do we get this faith that means no matter what, we hold on to Jesus? The answer is actually at the end of the chapter. Can you believe that after everything Jesus has done so far in the first six chapters of John, the feeding of the 5,000, the signs we explored earlier, Jesus is down to 11 disciples. From 20,000 to 11 disciples. Ouch. And Jesus has seen everyone leave right in his face. And so he turns to his disciples and goes, do you want to go as well? Everyone else is gone. If you want to leave, you are free to leave as well. And Peter answers in verse 68. Peter gets it. He goes, Lord, to whom would we go? You have the words of eternal life. Peter says to Jesus, if we lose you, we are dead. Dead for eternity. If we lose you, we are stuffed. We could have everything else, but if we don't have you, we are done for. Jesus, we are not going anywhere. Because we need you more than anything else. And here's the challenge for me, and here's the challenge for all of us. Do we believe that if we had everything, family, wealth, security, comfort, if we had everything but we didn't have Jesus, do we believe that we would be stuffed? Because it's pretty easy to feel like you're in control if you have all those things, but you don't have Jesus. Well, here's the flip side. If you have none of those things, but you do have Jesus, do you know that you have life and life eternal? Do you know that you have everything you need if you have Christ? If you lost everything except Jesus, do you know that it would be okay? Hard for sure. Miserable at times, absolutely. You'll feel completely overwhelmed at times. But if you have Christ, you will be okay. Christ is your Savior and your friend. He will pull you through right to the end. Do you know that? And let me say, I love that Peter is the one who says these wise and powerful words. Because I want to look at what happens to him. Because I think it'll be encouraging for all of us. When Peter has this revelation and he says this beautiful and profound thing that captures the right answer, the right moment, Peter doesn't just become this magical, unshakable warrior of the faith after that. He's the one when Jesus says, I'm going to die. He goes, no, Jesus, you can't do that. That's terrible. That would be awful. You can't. And Jesus says to him, get behind me, Satan. Peter is the one that when Jesus is finally put on trial and everything goes wrong, Peter is the one who denies him three times. So if you're feeling this burden that once we have this realization, we have to be this perfect, faithful person that just never stuffs up again, let me say, the Apostle Peter did not live up to that billing. Peter was not even close to that. And yet, when push comes to shove, Peter would end up giving up a comfortable life as a fisherman to live for Jesus. When push came to shove, Peter would change his entire worldview and the way he viewed Gentiles and people for Jesus. when push came to shove, Peter would die, and people say that he got crucified for Jesus. He was weak. He was fickle. But when it came down to it all, he was willing to die for the man that he believed had the words of eternal life. Peter and the 11 disciples that follow him to the end know that true life and satisfaction came in Jesus. And that's it. That changed everything for them. They still bumbled and stumbled and groaned and moaned and wept and got angry and had temper tantrums and did all sorts of silly stuff. Like the rest of us. I find the disciples so encouraging because I can relate to them. I do stupid things. I misunderstand stuff. I have moments of weakness where I don't stand up for Jesus. I can so relate to Peter and the disciples. But I hope that when things get hard, when my health starts to deteriorate, when I'm on the outer because of my faith, when I find things in the Bible confusing and difficult, I hope I'll hold on just like them. Because there is only eternal life in Jesus. And I pray that you will all hold on to him for your life and your hope as well. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you that you are powerful. You are far more powerful than everyone else. Thank you that you died for us to heal us from our sins. Lord, help us to follow you, to love you, to hold on to you no matter what life throws our way. Because you have the words of eternal life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.